Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Hello again, this is Pastor Austin Hetzler. I just wanted to let you know that the following three sermons were delivered at Christ the Rock Church's Men's Summit. This is a three-day men's only event. It's held at Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio. And on behalf of Christ the Rock Church, I want to give you an invitation to our next men's summit, which will be held at the same location in November of 2026. This is a weekend of Christ-centered men's ministry focused on study of the Word and godly male fellowship, and we have made it open to non-members of our church as well. So if you are interested and able to make it to Fredericktown, Ohio next November, you're very welcome to join us. Please see the website for additional details as we get closer. And if you have any questions in the meantime, you can email me through the website at ChristRockChurch.com. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace in this time. Lord, help us. Help us to build in a way that matters, in a way that remains. Help us to reach into the future and take from Satan what he seeks to steal from you. Give us a godly heritage. Give us godly legacies. Give us the strength to remain in our fellowships through difficult seasons so that we may see the fruit of our labor over the course of decades. Father, I pray for these men in this time. I pray that they would receive these lessons, receive them well. I pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit to impart these things to their souls. And I pray, Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, they'd come to know you even this weekend. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, our theme this year is Men of Covenant. And that could mean or imply a lot, because a covenant is just a binding agreement, and there are a lot of things that Christian men should be agreeing to do and agreeing to do with each other. But my objective within that broad consideration is pretty simple. It's just to basically convince you all of the need to be men that lead your families and your churches in making and keeping godly and enduring covenants. But with a primary emphasis upon the covenant that we all need to be making with our local churches, because these are the stepping off points for every aspect of kingdom building in the Christian faith. And then hopefully, having convinced you all of the need to do so, I will endeavor to equip you so that you can. And the reason why I chose this thesis is that apart from making and keeping enduring covenants, Orthodox Christendom cannot build anything enduring and thus meaningful. And because we no longer make and keep these kinds of covenants as the common course in the present dispensation, Christendom doesn't build anything really enduring, with a few exceptions here and there, of course, but I think generally speaking that is just demonstrably true. Now, in support of this supposition, I really did try to find data on the average tenure of Protestants in Protestant churches. I scoured the interwebs, and I found nothing. Originally, I attributed this to my utter lack of technological acumen. However, I did also seek out help from other pastors on where to go to find resources to this effect, metadata, analysis, studies. And had I succeeded, I was going to hit you with those statistics at about this point in these addresses in order to begin to establish the extent of the common lack of commitment from the average Protestant parishioner to his local church. However, I did not succeed at all. I found nothing. Ultimately, I have to conclude that those studies really have not happened. Still, though, I really need the answer to that question, and I still really want to place that answer at an early stage in our broader consideration, because this will, I think, start to calibrate our thinking in the right way. But in the absence of some sort of study having been conducted on this, the only solution that I can figure is to collect and rely on our own personal anecdotal experiences. That said, this might not be all bad, because, as they say, the plural of anecdote is data, and there are a plurality of us, so for our purposes this will do. And maybe our accounting of our own experience will actually be better than some broad analysis of the data, because I'm not dealing primarily with everybody out there, am I? I'm dealing with all of us in here. And so your personal experience matters most anyways. So, recognizing that I have not really given you much of a context for this yet, I'm going to ask all of you a question, the answer to which is going to become more relevant later, but in the meantime, I just want you to tuck this away, and I will direct you to recall the answer to it when the time comes. And please understand that I'm not looking for an audible answer to this or for you to raise your hand or anything like that. The question that I'm going to ask you is for you as an individual man, and the answer is two. Question is this: post-conversion, how many churches have you been either a long-term regular attender or member of? And I phrase that question very specifically, so please take note of that. Post-conversion is the first qualifier that I gave. So you were a false convert in churches prior to this, I'm not interested in that. Certainly if you were in a religious cult, not interested in that. I'm talking about once you became a Christian. And I did also designate two categories. I said that you've been a long-term regular attender or member of. Member is very clear. Long-term attender we'll call something like 2 years, give or take. All right, like I say, tuck that answer away for future reference. And I'd like from here to begin to make and prove my thesis by telling you a story that if you are a man of a certain age, you can probably relate to. And if you are a little bit younger, you're probably still familiar with a version of this. And I'm going to tell you this story through my own extended family, but I'll bet your family has a story very similar to this in its history too. And for my family, this begins, or at least I am beginning it, right around 1960. And don't be alarmed, this is going to go really, really quickly, even though we're going to cover a lot of history. My grandparents came from Neshoba County, Mississippi. They'd been farmers, but that way of life was dying. The ability for people to make a living in the way that they had was dying. And so my grandfather adjusted, and he moved to Detroit, Michigan, to work at the Rouge plant for Ford. He didn't stay there very long, though. Ultimately, he settled in Lorain, where there's another Ford plant, and he would work there until he retired, something like 5 decades. And my grandparents lived in what's called the Homewood area of Lorain. They bought that house in 1964. My uncle once told me that the first time he walked in the house, he couldn't believe it. They never had anything that nice. Ultimately, my family would end up moving 2 doors down. My mother and my father, we would live there. My aunt lived the next street over. It was actually more perpendicular, but altogether it was something like 10 houses down. We could walk over and visit with our cousins, and we often did. Ultimately, I would end up buying my grandparents' house, and I lived there until about 5 years ago. We were, you could say, a legacy family in that area, and we were not the only one. In fact, there were many. I can still remember their names. This was off the top of my head. Yonkeys, Damaseviches, Lopez's, Keens, Seltzers. These were people who stayed for a very long time. In some instances, their children moved into the neighborhood as well. Lived in houses down the street from them, similar to the dynamic in our family. Now, many of these families were also held in this community by the Ford plant, by the steel mill. And all of this fostered real community. Every day when I would walk home from school, my grandmother would be out at the same time to be on her porch, sitting on her rocking chair just so that she could say hi to me. Commonly, I would see Mrs. Seltzer sitting next to her, talking. We would help neighbors. Neighbors would help us. This was the common state of things. However, in time, the Ford plant downsized and then it closed. Steel plant, similarly. And without anchor careers, people started to drift. The housing market turned upside down. I remember reading somewhere a long time ago that in a healthy housing market, you had 70% ownership, 30% rented. It was exactly the reverse of that. So people really had no sense of ownership. You had a transient population who really did not care about the neighborhood that they were living in, or the house that they were living in, or the neighbors that they were living next to. You lost cultural cohesion. We lost any meaningful sense of community. And a version of this happened all across the country. And American Protestant churches did not need to follow suit, becoming unmoored and very, very temporary. Yet in Lorraine, in many places, they did. In the 1960s through the 80s, there were at least five thriving Orthodox little old Protestant churches, but their demise followed that of the communities exactly. Again, it did not have to be this way. They, as well as churches all over the country, could have stressed the priority of the local church. They could have rightly taught long-term the pursuit of better-paying jobs, and often only slightly better-paying jobs, should never have been the anchor that held communities together, but that Christ-centered local churches should have been the whole time. They could have taught their members that a faithful local church is so vitally important that if the industries that gathered people together to form the church failed, it would have been well worth it for the church members to do all in their power to revitalize local industry in order to preserve the witness of the church, or to simply seek and find jobs outside of that industry, but in the same region, which was certainly an available option in most places, instead of casting their people to the wind because American exceptionalism and the American dream took priority over building Christ's kingdom. Pastors of mid to late 20th century churches could have taught that it doesn't matter if you go where there's a good job but there's no good church, because if where you end up doesn't have a good church, then you will imperil relationships like your marriage and forfeit the eternal souls of your children. And maybe those issues matter just a little bit more than being able to afford that second car and being able to hasten your children's judgment by sending them to a very expensive synagogue of Satan that is pretending to be a college or university. I have a tremendous problem as I read Genesis chapter 11 and observe that the whole earth was able to center itself around a pagan pursuit, that is, the building of the Tower of Babel. And that obviously requires the relocation and concentration of industry and commerce, because you need those things in order to support the people who engage in that work. But good Christian churches, on the other hand, they just cannot find a way to pull together and keep together enough people to sustain a work that lasts longer in many cases than a single generation. Truth is that we could have, and we certainly should have, but even our leaders were more American than they were Christian. And so instead of teaching especially their men to covenant together in order to build something enduring, they taught them to help the pagans build wealth and influence through their institutions at the expense of building enduring churches. They allowed their parishioners to view Christian community as a nice but ultimately unnecessary byproduct of industry and economy, whereas community is actually the whole point in the Christian faith, as well as it is the critical staging point for building everything else that we are commanded to build in advancement of Christ's kingdom, or that is at least good and useful for doing so. And truthfully, moving churches to pursue a better job is a much more compelling reason than much of what we see today. Once we justified leaving for that reason, the justifications to leave just kept getting more and more petty. And we were already prone to this kind of failure because we don't have a Rome-like ecclesiastical structure that can keep everybody together from the top down. And so we left churches for, and many of these examples I've actually dealt with personally as a pastor. We left churches for different music, different weather, youth programs consisting of pizza parties and coloring books. My wife can't find a job. My kid can't find a friend. Not that long ago, I was speaking to one of you about this subject generally in somebody's excuse. It was along these lines, but it was a little different. And you used a word to describe what they were doing. It was shameful. And that is correct. Now, I want to be clear that local churches are not and will not be eternal, and I am not saying that they can be. They are not intended to be by God. There is one eternal church, and that is the church universal. All local churches will serve it, and they are temporary by Christ's design. He will ultimately, eventually close all of them, and sometimes he does so in order to disperse the saints in a given church through a persecution-caused diaspora, in order to seed some other part of the world with their witness. You see this in the book of Acts. Other times he removes their lampstands because they prove unfaithful. Sometimes churches close because of the ravages of war that may have nothing to do with them in a certain region. Sometimes he even removes the witness of a church in a given place through economics. Now, a Christian leaving a good church for no good church for $5,000 more a year is definitely sin. But if a larger group from a good church were to relocate somewhere else in pursuit of greater economic opportunity, that could be totally fine. But even though local churches are not eternal, nor intended to be by God's design, they do represent an eternal church. And that, again, is the church universal. It is comprised of all the saints of all time, saints in heaven at present, saints on earth at present. This is the great, transcendent, eternal body of believers drawn from every era and every tribe and every nation on earth. And so although local churches will not be eternal, they ought to be at least able to make a compelling case that they play a role in the building of that truer church, which is eternal. And certainly if local churches cannot endure more than a single generation, as they commonly cannot in America, they are not telling that story. And that is simply my point. But with that clarified and with that bit of preface offered, if I say the Protestant witness in America is anemic, I don't think that's a controversial statement. I think everybody accepts that. The difficulty, though, enters when you start asking why. And the biggest part of this difficulty is, of course, that there isn't just one reason. There are, in fact, many. Theological liberalism certainly is one. Too much ecumenism in certain pockets is another. Not enough ecumenical spirit in others is a problem. Arminianism is certainly to blame. Antinomianism, too. Feminism, Darwinism. It's the fact that we are profoundly wealthy and therefore way too comfortable. That's a big problem. That turns us away from God in 1,000 different ways. However, might I suggest another reason? And this other reason is bound to the point that I've already begun to argue, as well as it is to the question that I asked you just earlier, the answer to which I also asked you to tuck away. Again, that question was, post-conversion, how many churches have you been either a long-term regular attender or member of? And so we've arrived at the point where I'm asking you to recall your answer to this. Again, just bring this to your mind. Don't answer out loud. Now, for our church, I think the answer is exceptionally good, meaning exceptionally low, because we've had a good number of conversions and they have stayed. So we are for these. They are one and only. I'm guessing, though, that the stats aren't so good for some of the others that are here, and allowing for legitimate reasons for some of this, it is still undeniable that most Protestants haven't left most of their churches for legitimate reasons, if at least legitimate is defined biblically. And this is one of the reasons why Protestant churches and movements are so consistently impotent. And it is arguably the most consequential reason that is least mentioned. Protestant churches have pretty much as much turnover in their members as fast food restaurants have with 15-year-old employees. And how are you going to tell the most compelling story of an eternal transcendent God and his Christ in a truly compelling way when the cast of characters completely changes before the story can even develop. But think of this for a moment through the use of natural analogs that we'll use as illustrations. Okay, how would you be able to design a building if you had a succession of 10 different architects that have no connection to each other, and so they don't understand the intentions of their predecessor? How could you build a building if the construction crews get completely overhauled before they can complete any single aspect of the construction process? And how can you build a movement when the answer to post-conversion, how many churches have you either been a long-term regular attender or member of, is what it is for so many Protestants in our day? And in truth, as I said earlier, I wanted the technical data on the average tenure of Protestant church members in Protestant churches, but I don't need it. As I asked you to contribute your anecdotal experience on this as a lay Christian, let me give you mine as a pastor. I have known many professing Christians who have either been a member or regular attender of three or more churches in the last 10 years. I forget through the course of their whole Christian life. This is incredibly common. In fact, I would say it is the rule rather than the exception. Now, these people, they are not builders. They are much more like flies that are feeding off of the decay of what their much more faithful spiritual ancestors built. They simply buzz around from pile of decay to pile of decay, extracting the last little bit that remains. They are all consumption without any of the production. There are many Protestant churches that have now been torn down or converted into something else for some other use. But of those that do remain in use as churches, many or most of them are now occupied by people who themselves could never have built the structures that they are blessed to be able to worship in. Because building means staying long enough to build, and they don't. But what should be understood is that this state cannot persist forever, because eventually even what flies feed on completely decays. And so we had probably better learn what our forefathers knew, which was how to make and keep real enduring covenants as Christian men, one with another, so that we can and do build enduring churches that build enduring institutions and movements. And learning this is indeed going to be our objective this weekend, so you know also what is coming broadly. I'm going to give you something of a syllabus now. This is the first of what's going to be three sessions in total. And in what remains of our time in this session, we're going to root being a man of covenant in the nature of God, which is where it must be rightly rooted. When we come together next, the second session, we're going to observe covenant keeping in the early church as well as its effects. And I'll also give you some instruction then on choosing a good church to make covenant with, as well as discussing if and when to leave a church. And in our last session, we're going to get into the nitty-gritty on making enduring covenants in and with the local church, and we will go over exactly how we as Christian men should fulfill them. Now then, in terms of rightly rooting this in the nature of God, God is, of course, a God of covenant. He makes promises, he keeps them. This is known from text after text after text in Scripture. Numbers 23:19, though, I think gives us a succinct statement asserting that God seeks to make and does make covenants. And this is true both in his own being between the three persons as well as it is true with him and man. And here is that verse, Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not establish it? As a rhetorical questions, obviously, and the answer to them is, of course, he will keep his word. Now, of course, God has made so many covenants that from here I could go in just about any direction that I wanted to in order to prove the point that God is a God of covenant, and that we, therefore, as men created in his image and who have had that image redeemed in Christ, must be also. But given the nature of covenant making and keeping that I'll be focusing on with respect to us, I want to hone in on one particular aspect of God covenanting with us, and it pertains to our sanctification. That would be the sustaining work of the Holy Spirit that occurs in concert with our effort but that is nevertheless a divine and supernatural work. And to glean this lesson, we're going to build primarily off of Ephesians chapter 1. And I will set this portion of this chapter that we're going to be stepping into up a little bit so that by the time we get into verse 13, we'll have some sense of what is happening. After introductions, you have the election of saints by the Father from all eternity, and then a baton is passed to the Son, and he does the work of redemption. And then from the Son, Paul transitions into the work of the Spirit, and we'll pick up again with this in verse 13. In him, that is Christ, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, let us stop here and acknowledge the state of things as it concerns us based upon this. You, Christian men, have had God permanently affixed to you within you by the Holy Spirit. That means that salvation and all attendant graces like sanctification are constantly applied from this point. But thinking of sanctification specifically, this is not in effect from this point forward in this mortal life to the same degree or with the same effect from moment to moment. Sometimes we are the willing sheep of Psalm 23, and through some seasons we are grieving the Holy Spirit per Ephesians 4 and verse 30. But as that verse indicates, even when you do sin, this Holy Spirit God seal, first introduced in chapter 1 of verse 13, remains unbroken. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed, and every indication is still sealed, obviously, for the day of redemption. So take a couple logical steps with me here. If you're not to grieve him, you obviously can grieve him. Otherwise, the prohibition makes no sense because the action would be impossible. And further, being a sinner at certain points, you inevitably will. But nothing is said of that seal being broken. The promise of chapter 1, verse 13 remains, and that promise is the pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So, from the Father's election to the Son's redemption to the Spirit's sealing work in chapter 1 of Ephesians, there is a closed circuit. And it begins in the heavenlies, and it runs through earth, through Calvary, through the cross, and it ends back up in the heavenlies, as it is the Spirit who takes us through the process of sanctification, ultimately to its fruition, which is glorification. But narrowing back down, the Spirit's work in sanctification necessarily involves a cooperative effort from us. That is not true of the work of the other two persons for us, as it occurs in Ephesians chapter 1. We're not involved at all in election, nor are we involved at all in our redemption, at least in terms of contributing anything to it. But here is the wild part. Sanctification involves us, and we are essential to it, but it is still not contingent upon us, because we are the work of God, and God never fails to accomplish his work, and that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit derived from this sealing work, and only possible because of it, which again permanently affixes God to us in us, is found in Ephesians 2:10. But backing up to verse 8 for context, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So, we were not then just elect unto justification, but sanctification also. Even though we do play a heavy hand here. And here's my broader point, which I will later relate to our dealings with each other. The good works which we practice by an eternal decree of the Father are not possible without the permanent, unbreakable seal of the Spirit. And to demonstrate this, imagine, if you will, for a moment, that the Arminian view of salvation were right. Salvation is an on-again, off-again kind of institution. You sin in a certain kind of way that's never really defined. You lose your salvation. You're starting over. And you're starting over often. And you just hope that you have started over right before you get hit by that bus so that you end up going to heaven. Now, we tend to think of the consequences of this soteriology on salvation only, and for good reason. Because if this were true, everybody would certainly be damned. If you can corrupt your salvation, you sure as heck will. Obviously. I said, if you don't have salvation, everything that comes after that conclusion is kind of a moot point. But I do think, especially in light of what we're considering broadly, that there would be value in thinking through what the effect of this would be on sanctification. How could God build us into mature saints if his workmanship, according to Ephesians 2:10, were completely reset every time we sinned and thus lost our salvation? Potter's got us on the wheel, our little lump of clay. He starts to form us, but right as he gets started every single time, we just flatten again into a formless lump. That's not limiting God to acknowledge that starting and stopping the sanctification process due to loss of salvation over and over and over again could not yield the good works which we were created for in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Rather, it is simply recognizing the limitations of our natures, which accounts for why God's presence must abide with us and in us at all times. That's one of the reasons that salvation does not work this way. It needs to be constant. In order for sanctification to be in any way meaningful or successful, which is the whole point. You saw it there in Ephesians 2:10. It's also said by Jesus, let your good works glorify your Father who is in heaven. The reason why you were saved is not merely to rescue you from hell. It is to make you a light in the midst of a perverse generation. And thus Philippians 1:6 reads, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That verse does not simply teach that in the end you'll get across the finish line, but also that there is an unbroken, abiding influence of God in the believer that sustains salvation and accomplishes sanctification, the ultimate fruition of which is, again, glorification. This is the covenant work of God with respect to you. This is how the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son is accomplished and applied. And it is a glorious truth that while he absolutely requires that you be his workmanship as you were created in Christ Jesus to be for the lifelong practice of good works which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them, he is also the one who accomplishes this through the covenant that he made with you, Christian man, per Hebrews 13:5, where he says to each and every one of us who are redeemed by Christ and thus sealed by the Spirit, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The sanctification process in a Christian's life is something like the process of being little and walking alongside your Father while holding his hand. You will stumble, you will trip, but you will not ultimately fail, because if you start to, what does he do? He picks you up before you can scrape your knees. The same way in Christian life. Lots of falling, lots of tripping. Never total failure, though, because the presence of the Father abides through the Spirit. Now, how does this relate to the covenants that we need to make and keep with each other as Christians and as Christian men? And in what way does all of this bear upon my opening thoughts, which promoted long-term commitments to particular local churches? Well, God in man, permanently affixed to him by the Spirit, is not the only way that God sanctifies men by his Spirit. He also does this through the fellowship that we have with other Holy Spirit-indwelt saints in the local church. But similarly, in a long-term kind of way. And we'll use Ephesians to establish this too, and we're going to get deeper into this next time. So here, I'm looking more to just establish the category. But Ephesians 4:15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, what is the nature of the truth there, that we are to speak to each other in love? Well, in context, it's doctrine. It's also the application of doctrine, and that means Christian practice. But making application of doctrine to an individual, as the text prescribes, requires a knowledge of the person. And the better that you know a person, the better the application becomes, and thus the better the objective is achieved. And again, that all-critical objective is us growing up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And let me give you an example of what I mean here. And I'm going to use Ben's testimony, and I asked Ben if I could use his testimony, because whenever I do this, I do want to make sure that I have permission. But I have been Ben's pastor for 9 years. Been Ben's pastor for 9 years. Ben was converted under my ministry, under the ministry of the local church. In a very concerted way, I engaged with Ben. I discovered that Ben was a very gracious, very kind, very compassionate individual, very generous. He was a credit to his parents in all these ways and more. But one area in which Ben struggled mightily was being too timid, far too timid, not wanting enough and not having a good and godly kind of ambition. And so a turning point in our relationship is actually when I invited him to the event that became the inspiration for this. It was a men's summit. This was held in Pennsylvania, and so we had a 6.5-hour car ride. I invited Ben to it, and there were certain themes that I kept hitting over and over and over again, one of which was, you have to get out of your parents' basement now. You have to get a better job now. You want a wife, and you want children. Who you presently are is not going to bring about the kind of relationship that you desire to have. So you have to change. You have to do better. And to his credit, he did. I ultimately got out of his house. I hooked him up with our realtor, ended up becoming a homeowner, got a much better job, no longer scooping ice cream in the same job that he had since he was a teenager. He had grown tremendously. Yet this kind of timidity persisted. And I'll give you an example. Actually, we were out here. We were at family camp. We were on a John boat. It's a simple thing, but it signified much. We're rowing, and it gets hard for him. And I'm behind him. He's in front of me. And because it got hard, he just stopped. And he said he couldn't do it anymore. And he wasn't lying. He was telling the truth as he saw it. But to him, things getting hard meant that was an impenetrable barrier that he could not push beyond. And so recognizing that he still had this tendency and that a man who wants to succeed in anything cannot have this tendency, I invited Ben shortly thereafter to join me at the gym. And he accepted. Okay, so we go through about 3 weeks to a month, I think. Don't hold me to the timeline exactly. We've been going a little while, long enough to show him his form. And he would still consistently do this. I would tell him, you got more in the tank. And he would say, no, I'm done. I quit. I can't do anymore. And I would say, you can do more. You have to push beyond that. And so this goes on for a little while. And then one day he's deadlifting. And he does it again on the way down. And he says, while he's still holding the bar in his hands, he says, I'm done. This day I responded by yelling loud enough for everybody in the gym to hear, you're done when I say you're done, and I didn't say you were done. Pick it up again. And buddy, he must have had some kind of shot of adrenaline go through his body because he picked that bar right up. But then on his way down, I said, again. And he picked it up again. He squeezed out no less than 3, and I think it might have been 4 more reps. And I didn't care about the 3 or 4 more reps, ultimately. It was about the issue of character that was being addressed. Now, we would speak about that in the coming days that preceded it. And he would tell me that he felt like that was an inflection point in his life, a turning point. Since then, he has many times told me that he had no concept of how much that actually changed him, even at that point. Now, what I want you to understand is the amount of time it took for us to get to the place in our relationship where that was possible or could even be effective. Okay, it took years. Was that maybe 5 years? Okay, what has to be established in order for me to be able to speak to him that way? Which, by the way, never spoken to him that way prior to, never spoken to him that way after. That is not my normal course. All right, because typically that would be received poorly, and I don't think that's the way that you should be responding to men generally. But what had to be established? My credibility had to be established. My love for him had to be established, because that's a heck of a way to speak to somebody. If it's not received in love, it's going to be received poorly. He's going to get angry and walk away. And all kinds of other things underpin that result, but they all require a tremendous amount of time. And this has been the course of it with many other men in this congregation. We didn't have an event like that necessarily, but we've certainly had inflection points, moments that were very, very hard, but that came after a long period of peeling back layers in order to know somebody, in order to understand them. The lack of this is why so many men in so many churches are so spiritually stunted. And the reason they lack it is that before it can even happen, they walk away. Think about Ben's situation. Imagine if Ben had left this church after 2 years because it got hard or whatever. And by the way, it's gotten very hard for him many times. But imagine if we'd never then gotten to that point. What would his future wife have lost? What would his future children have lost? What would our church have lost and the kingdom of Christ? But that's just one man, and it's just one example. Now, from there, I want you to extrapolate out with me. How long does it take for a local church to build strong Christian families? Let me ask it this way. If you want to build really spiritually healthy, Christ-saturated families, at what point in the development of these families do you want to bring them into the church? And of course, understanding that we want whomever God gives us whenever he gives them to us. I'm not talking about that. I'm speaking in ideal terms. Okay, so in terms of what is ideal, do we want couples with teenagers? We want to bring them in at that point. I mean, praise God for the time that you have, right? You're going to do all that you can to tend to their spiritual formation. But you get a couple like that, and they've got deeply entrenched and ungodly ideas in their head, you don't have much runway. So certainly it's not ideal. How about getting a couple at the point when they've got little kids? Well, that's better. You got more time. But in my experience, the problems that need to be corrected in families really aren't so much related to the children. They're related to the thinking in the parents, and that takes a very long time to change. So you will spend years trying to change them, and then from there it takes however long for them to change their children, so this also is not ideal. How about a newly married couple? They haven't even had children yet. Well, that's a lot better, because at least that part of their life is a clean slate, but they too have many ideas, no doubt, that they have imbibed that are not biblical, that are going to take a long time to work out of them. Now, ideally, this begins with little boys and little girls, and it continues over the course of their whole lives. We want to start this work with Holly and Hank and Eliana and Evelyn and Caleb and Nathan and the child whose name I do not know, that is growing in Carolyn's womb, and the child that is growing in Esther's womb. That's where we want to start. But really, we even more so want to start at the point of Hank's children. Imagine beginning the work of sanctification with someone already being two generations deep of real gospel preaching, Christ-centered community. Imagine that the advantage that that person would have in understanding Christian parenting and the proper exercise of the duties that attend the Christian life, and also as they relate to sex roles. Now we're starting to get at it. This is what we should be aiming for, much more so. Sanctification as opposed to justification is cumulative in individuals and corporately, meaning it builds and it builds and it builds, and it doesn't just build in the life of an individual, it builds in the generations that come from them. But extrapolate out again, because thus far we've only been talking about individuals. How long does this take with the whole church, with communities? Now pan out again. How long with Christian schools and institutions? How long with political institutions, both local and national? You know, as I was thinking about the best biblical analog for the modern Protestant evangelical man, I thought it has got to be Esau. Not accounting for the eternal decree of God, Esau has one thing in between him and the blessing, and it's just a little bit of patience. All he's got to do is wait for a meal that either he makes later or somehow else acquires, but he refuses and he loses everything. And so it is with a modern Protestant evangelical man. If he can just push that bowl of stew aside for a little while, so that he can regain his clarity and keep his commitment to the path that leads to blessing, he will be well and do well for himself and his family and his church and Christ's kingdom. But like a pig with no honor, he slops the soup down instead, and in a decade he's lost his children to the world because he never anchored them in a church that was anchored in Christ, and maybe he loses his marriage too, and certainly his witness is weak. And he is also frozen in amber as an emotionally incontinent infant because he never stayed in relationship with other brothers in Christ long enough to learn how to master his feelings. Rather, every time his feelings got hurt, he took his ball and he ran home crying. Brother, there is more on the line here than you think. I want you to pan out once more for a moment and try to imagine the generations that will succeed you. I think this is a difficult exercise for a man for good reasons very often. Because as a man, your nose is to the grindstone. You're always focused on the next task, and you have to be, because your family requires these things of you. But at certain points, you should pull your head up above water and look out, gain some perspective. Think about the way that your development of them now and yourself will ripple through them and Christ's kingdom inside and outside of your church if you just stay faithful. Do not be the fool who sells his birthright for a single meal. Stay and grow generational roots. And let us together endeavor to build a Christian witness through our church that will last many, many generations. Come back for the next two sessions, and we will learn more about how to do this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time. We thank you for the grace that you give us to study your word. Lord, help us to grow deep roots so that we remain, so that we have a legacy that lives on after us, that we may offer up to you as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Help these men in this time as we continue on through the course of this weekend. We praise you and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. thank you, and may God bless you.